some glorious hymns we've been singing this morning. Should we open our Bibles? We're looking at Mark chapter 13. And today, God willing, we'll go as far as verse 23. And if the Lord wills, the following week, we'll be able to go from verse 24 to 37, to the end of the chapter. But we're going to look at the first half, verses 1 to 23. Now, in the year AD 70, Titus, with his Roman armies, came to the besieged city of Jerusalem. The Roman armies surrounded the city. There was a terrible famine in that city. About 1 million people were there. It was feast time, and atrocities were already taking place. Cannibalism was happening in that city because there was such starvation. And the Romans came in and they desecrated the temple. The whole city was burnt, and there was such a massacre that had never taken place in all the history of the world. It was an awful time. If you read history and you see what happened to the Jews when Jerusalem was razed to the ground, it's computed 1.1 million people died. It was a terrible event. Now, the Lord Jesus, in the passage that we have before us, speaks of events leading up to that time. And he speaks of something of what that event would mean. You see, the context here is a question from the disciples. There's four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They're sitting with the Lord Jesus, looking at the temple. Jesus has already told them that the temple will not stand, not one stone will be left upon another. And so they ask a question. Tell us, when will these things be? When will it happen that the temple is destroyed? And the Lord Jesus then goes on and he speaks to them of wars. He speaks to them of rumours of wars. He speaks to them of false Christs. He speaks to them of great persecution. He speaks to them of people being delivered up to the synagogues, tried in councils. And he speaks of signs of things that will happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. You know, when you read this passage, you realize that it cannot just refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, as you read on, it seems to speak of other events also. In verse 7, it says, but the end is not yet. When it says the end is not yet, you think, well, is that just speaking about Jerusalem, or is it speaking about another end? In verse 10, when it says about the gospel being preached first to all the nations, you think, well, is that just the disciples, the apostles, going out into all the world, or is there more to it? And in order to understand this passage, you need to look at Matthew 24, Luke 21, that give further details in order to help our understanding. Now, there are many, many interpretations, and more than a dozen interpretations of people who we would follow and say godly evangelical men. There are many different positions on this passage. I'll just give you one. I won't mention the person who it is, but one who would be fairly known to many of us and who's a well-respected preacher in the UK. And his view is this, that verses 1 to 31 only refer to Jerusalem. And the second coming is only referred to from verse 32 to 37. And that would be a tremendous surprise. We would say, how could anybody come up with that view? Because you see, it speaks in verse 26 about the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And this man says this isn't speaking about the second coming. This isn't speaking either about a secret coming of Christ in terms of coming to his people and rapturing them, even at the time of AD 70. It's not speaking of that. And when it speaks of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving his light, this person said, well, this is all figurative language. You've got to go back to the Old Testament to understand it, apocalyptic language, catastrophic language, which doesn't necessarily speak of the second coming, but speaks of judgment. Now, as you read through the passage, you could say, well, maybe this man's got it right. For example, in verse 24, it says, but in those days. And so verse 24 is referring back to what's just been said about this tribulation. And the tribulation in verse 14 is speaking about a localized situation where people are called to flee from Judea into the hills. And so grammatically, and following the argument through, you would think, well, this person seems to have reason. And then he says, if you look at verse 32, here comes the big contrast. But of that day, an hour no one knows, there'll be no signs, this man says, for the second coming. No signs whatsoever. Because Christ will come as a thief in the night, when no man knows, secretly, nobody knows the hour nor the day, not even the Son of Man knows it. It's as secret as that, only reserved for the Father. There's no signs. He's coming quickly. No one knows whatsoever about it. And there's a contrast in verse 32 with that day, with verse 24 of those days. And that's an argument that's put forth very strongly. Well, I would say to you, that's one argument. But my own position is this. The whole passage is speaking of both events. You see, it's prophetic language. And whilst Jesus is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he's also, as prophecy or often does, he telescopes into the future, into a much greater event. And I think as we go through this passage, we will see that. And it seems to be speaking on a much bigger scale, doesn't it? Nation rising against nation. Did that happen before AD 70? Some say it did, because in a 4-year period, in an 18-month period, there were four emperors and there was much turmoil, but we know it was Pax Romana. It was a time of peace, of relative peace. And so we find it hard to fit everything that's said here into the situation of AD 70. Seems to be two-dimensional. Seems to be one dimension is the immediate decades that would follow the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Things that would be happening then, because it mentions the synagogue. We don't think that people are necessarily going to be persecuted in synagogues now. It talks about people being put up before the Jewish synagogues of tribes, and our minds immediately go to the apostles. Speaks about Judea. So it is speaking about that, but it's going on to something much greater and much bigger. Now, in all of this, I think we have to be very careful not to get involved in useless debates. I don't know if you've ever been with people who love to debate about these passages, and they go into all sorts of minute detail. They take you to prophecies in Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and they have specific interpretations. At times, it seems very unusual interpretations. They're very exact in all of their predictions. And it's very easy to get involved in all sorts of debates over this and fall out with people. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy he ought not to get involved in useless wranglings of men, in these conversations that which lead men astray, which subvert people from the faith. We need to be very careful not to approach it in that way. This is teaching for our souls. There's clear, it's not just to be debated about in a theoretical way. Jesus is saying there's implications for you as believers. There's encouragement for you. Don't be troubled, we're told. In Luke, we're told to look up, for your salvation is near. Many times in this passage, we're told to take heed, be careful of these deceivers. There's much practical teaching for us. It's not just about a big debate about what's going to happen in the future. And we need to say this, in order to understand this passage, we need first of all to say that what is plain are the main things. There are some things that are very plain and unmistakable, and they're to be taught very clearly. Then also, we're to say this, we must compare Scripture with Scripture. So, for example, are there other passages that say in Scripture plainly that when Christ comes again, there'll be a shaking up of the cosmos? Are there other passages that speak about fire and things happening? Would that help us to understand this prophecy? What about this abomination of desolation? It speaks about it in Daniel. But are there other passages that speak about one standing in the place of God in the holy place? Are there other passages that speak about this? In order to understand this passage, we need to go beyond the local passage and see if there are other clear texts that shed light upon this. And another thing we need to do as well is not be over dogmatic. You see, it's very easy to come to a set conclusion, and then 4 years down the line, you've seen other things. And you say, actually, I wasn't quite clear on that. We need to, where we're unsure, say, well, we leave this in the hands of God. We look to him for further light. We can be sure about what we're sure of, but not go beyond that. So let's look at this passage. First of all, the context is verses 1 to 4. Let's consider the context. Now, the disciples, they've come out of the temple, and one of them says to the Lord Jesus, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what building are here." One of them's admiring the temple. The temple was a wonderful building. In those days, people said that if you hadn't seen the temple, you hadn't seen anything. It was one of the magnificent buildings in the world. Now, this was the third temple. You'd had Solomon's temple that had been destroyed. Then you'd had the second temple under Zerubbabel. And now you've got Herod's temple. And it was a long project, many decades, to make this temple a magnificent temple. There were porches. There were palaces there. There were courts. There was a huge amount of marble there. There was gold there. I imagined him seeing it glistening in the sun and saying, look at these huge stones. It was almost as if his security was there, wasn't it? This is what is for the worship of God. And he'd heard Jesus as well protecting the temple, as it were. Jesus saying, my house is a house of prayer for all nations, and casting out the people from the temple. He'd seen that happen. And so he says to the Lord Jesus, isn't this a wonderful building? See what manner of stones, what buildings are here. And then Jesus responds in a quite startling manner. He takes away all his security from him. He says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, and that shall not be thrown down. Now that was staggering. That meant that there would be no more high priest, no more priests, no more sacrificial system. All they'd ever known in the worship of God would be done away with. Jesus had already mentioned these things when he'd spoken to the Samaritan woman. He said, it's not about the place. It's not about the mountain. You say it's on this mountain. Jews say it's on another mountain. But it's in spirit and in truth. It's not about the place. But they were still taken up with the building. What can we learn from that? Well, I think we can learn many things. We could say today, isn't it? It's not the building that matters. We've got a refurbishment program. That's a lovely thing to do. It's not saying that we can't refurbish. But the main things are God and his people. It's not buildings. In the first 3 centuries, there were no church buildings. The Christians met in people's homes. That's a fact of history. There were no church buildings. We need not to be distracted and have our security in other things. It seems as if the security was in what they'd always known. They'd known the temple. They'd known the system. And their security had to be in God. And then Jesus, as he goes on, he seems to strip away any security that they might have. If they had security in this world, in the peace that was there, he was saying, well, you know, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. If they'd had security in a religious system where there were going to be false Christs and you're going to be persecuted. But he's saying to them, in it all, God will keep you. Your security is to be in him. So that's something of the background. Now, verse 3, we learn now that they're now sitting opposite the temple. They've gone down the valley Kidron. They've gone up the other side, and there on the Mount of Olives, there's a wonderful view of the temple. And it seems as if they've been stunned by what Jesus has said, almost as if they've been in silence. But now 4 of them come alongside Jesus as he's sitting, and they ask him a question. They want to know, the answer. Tell us when these things will be. And in their minds, it means the end of the world. But when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled? If you go into Matthew 24 and verse 3, you discover that in Matthew 24 verse 3, the question is amplified. There's something else that they mention. Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so we see clearly here, Jesus' response is not only going to be about the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's going to be about his second coming as well. Now, in their minds, probably they thought the two things were simultaneous. They thought that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem meant the end of the world. But Jesus is going to teach on these two matters. So let's go back then to our passage, Mark 13. And let's go now from verses 5 to 13. And here we see the run-up to the destruction in Jerusalem and the run-up to the time when Jesus Christ will come again, the precursor of these things. Jesus is speaking on a twofold level. So first of all, he says this, verse 5, take heed that no one deceives you. In other words, he's saying that men can be quite gullible. Have you found that in the religious world? Have you discovered how gullible people can be? Remember a friend of ours, a lovely friend from another nation who'd come to London, and she used to go and to these meetings by Maurice Sorello, which were way out, far from the Bible, nothing to do with the scriptures, false teaching. And here was a lovely Christian lady, so gullible, taking it all in, and we sought to reason from her. And there are thousands and thousands and sadly millions in the world on that path, gullible. How many people are gullible to the teachings of Joseph Smith, a false prophet, who felt that he had further light upon the scriptures and wrote his own book in addition to the New Testament? How many thousands or millions in the United States are Mormons and throughout the world, false teachers? He had 12 wives. Well, 12 women apart from his wife, and he lived in immorality. And yet people follow this man. How about Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Such a corrupt man. Read the history of his life. Brought up in a good Presbyterian church, denied the doctrine of predestination, election, went away into all sorts of strange teachings, rewrote the Bible. How many Jehovah Witnesses we have throughout the world. How gullible man is. And Jesus says, take heed that no one deceives you, that no one leads you astray. And then he says in verse 6, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Notice the word many, not a few, but many will come in my name. They're saying, I am doing this in the name of Christ. I'm his representative. Some will say, I am the Christ. So, for example, Simon Magus, we read about him in Acts chapter 8. He did many miracles. He astonished many people. He really did miracles. Then he heard the message of the gospel. Says he embraced it and he was baptized. But then the apostles came and discovered that he was a fraud. Though he was baptized, they said to him he was still in the ties of iniquity, in the bonds of iniquity. You see, he wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. And as you read history, you find this man ends up in Rome with a big following, performing miracles, claiming that he has the power of the Father, claiming that he is the Holy Spirit, and claiming that he is the Christ. And you read of many people at that time, before AD 70, that claimed to be the Christ. For example, a man called Dositheus. He was a Samaritan religious leader. And he took up Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that speaks that there will be one like unto Moses, the Christ. And he says, I am that one like unto Moses. And many people followed him. Now, Josephus, he was a Jewish writer, a wonderful historian. He had no axe to grind. In fact, he was quite pro-Roman. But he said this. In the first century, he said that the whole country was filled with impostors and robbers. And he said, every day the Romans put to death impostors and robbers. And the impostors meant these false religious leaders. So Jesus is giving very real warning to his disciples. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Verse 7, but you, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. It's going to be a turbulent time. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, do not fear. In this world you will have tribulation. But be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Don't worry when you see these things happening. And here Jesus is surely not only speaking about the immediate context, but he's projecting into the future. Now, in the immediate context, yes, it was Pax Romana for many decades, but there was also terrible things happening, and many rebellions. Seleucus killed 50,000 Jews in one go. Imagine suddenly 50,000 Jews being killed in Europe today. What would that do to the stability of Europe? Rome wasn't that peaceful. The Syrians as well, we read, they killed 20,000 Jews. There were uprisings by a man called Thaddeus, another one called James, another one called Simon. They were always rising up. A man called Florian crushed 3,600 zealots. It was a time of great instability. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. And we could say, well, that's our situation too, isn't it? The end is not yet. Christ hasn't come. I think each one of us could say, since the day of our birth, there has not been one year where there has not been a war in this world, constant war. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And you think now, don't you, in the situation with Russia and the Ukraine, if the states go in and they actually give extra weaponry, heavy weaponry, and then that's matched up by Russia, and what that could mean for the world. This is the world in which we live. And then we read, and there will be earthquakes in various places. Now, did that happen before AD 70? Yes, 11 earthquakes were recorded along the Mediterranean basin. One of the most famous was in Pompeii in AD 63. Earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. You only need to read the Acts of the Apostles to read about famines. Acts 11:28, in the reign of Claudius Caesar, Agabus predicted there would be a great famine throughout the whole world, and it happened. There were famines at that time also, and great troubles. And then we read in verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, literally translated, it's this. These are the beginnings of birth pangs, and I think that's important. We ought to go to the literal translation. You could say, well, birth pangs mean sorrows, so it's okay to put the word sorrows in. But I think we need to go to the birth pangs, because the birth pangs is a better imagery for us. It's more helpful for us. What are birth pangs? Well, the contractions come on. The spasms happen. They start slowly. They get more intense. And then there's a birth. And I think that's speaking, giving us some sort of hope. You see, it's saying, yes, Jerusalem's judgment is coming near. It was spoken about by the Lord Jesus and by John the Baptist. For example, John the Baptist said, the axe is at the root. It's nearly there. Israel's almost going to be cut off. It's going to be chopped down. You read about it in Romans 10 and 11. Because of its unbelief, the nation of Israel was cut off. But that was going to bring blessing to the world. After the birth pangs, after all these signs, comes the birth, and the birth is the blessing. You see, the gospel then was going to go out to all the nations, and all would hear the kingdom of God being established throughout the whole world. And then we think of this is signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is only to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the birth, a new age where righteousness dwells. And let's remember, these things that are written here are only the beginnings of the birth pangs. They're not the final moment. So when you see these things happening, the wars and the rumours of the wars, you're not to expect that tomorrow on Monday at 6 o'clock, suddenly Christ will come. It doesn't mean that necessarily. It means you'll take note that these are the beginnings of the birth pangs. Verse 9. But watch out for yourselves. So the Lord Jesus now is giving very practical teaching to his disciples. Watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. Paul could say from the Jews 5 times he'd had 40 lashes minus one. Peter and James and John were beaten. James, what happened to him? He was martyred. Stephen was martyred. They will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, before Agrippa, Paul came, before Festus, before Felix. Rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. It was for Jesus' sake that they were suffering, for his sake, not because they were troublemakers, and they would bring testimony even in high places. God would use this. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And you say, how can this refer to that time? Well, don't you remember? Jesus said you will go to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Yes, the gospel did go to all the known world. If you read the Acts of the Apostles and other passages, when it says all the nations, that's always confined to all those known living nations. But surely it speaks also of our day, the gospel goes out to all the nations. You see, in heaven, there'll be some from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so all nations and tribes must hear first before Christ returns. Verse 11, the argument's continuing. He's still thinking of the disciples. But when they arrest you and deliver you, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. Have you ever been in a situation where you're very nervous about it, whether it's an interview or whether it's some person you've got to speak to, when you've gone through in your mind all the things that you're going to say? That's a human response, isn't it? Naturally, we do that. That's wise. That's planning. We think about things and we want to come prepared. But Jesus is saying, in this situation, trust me. Don't premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And isn't it wonderful? Jesus is giving encouragement to his people. My grace will be with you. My Spirit will be with you. You will speak the words that are given to you. And then it seems to get worse, doesn't it? Verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Can you imagine that? A father betraying his own flesh and blood, his own child. How wicked man can be. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This speaks of the wickedness of the human heart. That people can so hate God and so hate the gospel and so hate the truth that they're prepared to do even this. Jesus is forewarning his disciples out of love to them. Verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Here's a promise. And it happened, didn't it? Literally and physically. When Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, there were no Christians left there. History records that in AD 67, before that event, thousands of Christians had left Jerusalem. They'd gone to the hills. They'd escaped. Now, if this is speaking as well in terms of spiritual salvation, we could say, well, it's true as well. As God's people endure to the end by God's grace, as they persevere, there will be that final salvation on the day of God's wrath, and they will be ushered into heaven. It's a promise, they shall be saved. So that's the precursor to the day. The precursor and the signs that are given to us. Signs for the disciples that they would know what would happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. But signs for us of what are the beginnings of the birth pangs before Christ returns. So let's go now to verses 14 and down to verse 23. And here it's speaking somewhat of the actual event. There's a change now, isn't there? Verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in the Mount Judea flee to the mountains. Now this is the terrible time. It's almost at the door. We think of Titus coming with his Roman armies. Josephus said of Jerusalem, no other city had ever endured such horrors. It was an awful time where parents ate their children. It was a terrible, awful, wicked time where people were found dead in the streets. It was like a Holocaust. Nothing as bad has ever happened like this in the history of the world. And in this verse, in verse 14, it speaks of an abomination of desolation. And we're going to consider what that means. You know, Jesus had predicted these things. He'd given parables about them. He talked about the parable of the wedding banquet. The gospel is offered to all, and they reject it. I can't come. I've got this work. I've got the other work. I've married a woman, wife, and I can't come. And there's all these excuses. And then we read in Matthew 22 that he sends out his servant. And the master is angry. And he burned that city. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem is not simply the Romans coming. It's not simply the Gentiles trampling underfoot the Jews. But it's God's judgment upon a nation. Jesus said that the vineyard will be taken from them and given to another. Now let's go to Luke 21 to be very clear that this abomination of desolation does refer to the time of AD 70. Let's go to Luke chapter 21 and verses 20 to 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you see it, there are the armies. Then you know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into the nations. And 61,000 were led captive. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke is very clear that this is the Roman armies. And we read also that this abomination of desolation is going to come to the holy place. We read that in Matthew. Now, the Jews understood what the abomination of desolation was. You see, in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, he attempted to get rid of the Jews, to stamp them out. And what he did, he came into the temple in Jerusalem. He sacrificed pig's flesh upon the altar in the Holy of Holies, or before the Holy of Holies, and he set up a statue of Zeus. They understood what the abomination of desolation was. The Romans wanted to do the same thing. There was a man called Caligula, which meant little boots, an evil man. and he vowed to do the same thing, to desecrate the temple, to set up an effigy of the Roman emperor, that it would be worshipped. He died before that happened. But when the Roman armies were there and they had their flags on, the flag was the eagle, or the flag was the effigy of the Roman emperor that was to be worshipped, they came in. And it said that they got into the Holy of Holies and they demanded that a child be sacrificed before their Roman God, before Jerusalem was burnt. That did happen. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, Matthew says, in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those in the Judea flee to the mountains. But then we have to ask, but has this a reference now also to today? Some say that yes, the temple's going to, Christ is going to come to the temple, and there are still going to be a war, and there's going to be, that's a whole other area altogether. That's a huge area. But let's just consider some of the plain teaching of Scripture. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away first comes, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says that one day he will come the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, who will work many miracles. It'll be a time where he seems to unite the nations, a time of peace. He'll do many miracles. Many will be deceived, if it was possible, even the elect of God, but it's not possible. And he will sit as God in the temple. Surely what Jesus says about the abomination of desolation is speaking also of this man. So we need to have our eyes opened. Hasn't happened yet. You go to the time of the reformers and they think it was the Pope. You go to the time when Hitler is around and they think it's Hitler. But it hasn't yet happened. Going back to our passage then. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Remember, they had flat roofs. And they were told not to go down. Don't get a jacket, don't get anything. Pray that it won't be in winter. You won't even have time to get a jacket. Flat roofs, maybe they should go as quick as they possible across one roof to the other. If you're in the field, don't even go back. Nothing whatsoever. There's an intense time when you must leave. You think of Lot having to leave the city of destruction, don't you? And the angels having to drag him out. And so it is. You've got to go as quickly as you can. He says it. Pray that it won't be those who are pregnant. Woe to those. How hard it will be for those who are pregnant. Or those who've got little children in their arms and they're nursing them. It says it in another gospel, pray that it won't be on a Sabbath day. There'd have been a conflict there. For them who wanted to keep the Sabbath, could they leave at this time? Pray that it won't be in winter time. It's going to be an awesome time. But go. Verse 19, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. In other words, this tribulation is unparalleled in all of human history. But unless the Lord shorten those days, no flesh would be saved. Now some say, well, if this does refer to Jerusalem, how on earth can you say that the days were shortened? Well, there is a possible argument, and the possible argument is this, is that amongst the Jews there were factions within Jerusalem. There was at least three factions and there was much infighting. Now they'd stored up food so that they could cope with a siege for many months and years, but the problem was there were infighting amongst them, and so they stole food from each other, they burnt up each other's food, and they killed one another, and the days were shortened and they were weakened and they were dying. And so the time for to attack Titus to go in was quicker than expected. You see, if it had lengthened, some would say that the persecution could have gone beyond Jerusalem and the Christian church could have been stamped out. That's a possible interpretation of this text. But what it is saying, God looks after his own, his elect, those who've been chosen from the foundation of the world. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, these days are shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, look, he is there, do not believe it. You see, it goes on. And so they said, even when the Romans were coming into Jerusalem, there were 6,000 Jews that are gathered in the temple, and they're proclaiming one of their number as the Christ. If anybody says, look, he is here, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand. So this morning we've considered the context. What Jesus was responding to is responding to a question from his disciples about the temple. When will these things be? But also about the end of the world and what will be the sign of your coming? Jesus, in verses 5 to 13, he's replied and he's given the run-up to the destruction in Jerusalem and the signs of his coming. And then in verses 14 to 23, he's spoken about some of the things that will happen at the actual event. The abomination of desolation, the need to flee, and the false Christ being there. But just briefly to conclude, I haven't got a watch, so I've probably gone on far too long. But just briefly to conclude, what are the practical applications of this? Well, I think we need to say this, that the Lord is the Lord of history. And every event has a purpose. Some people can say, what's the point of this war? What's the point of all this bloodshed? And we can understand that. But God is sovereign over history. And all things are ordered by him. And he's marching through the world. He marches at times in judgment. He judges nations. But everything has a purpose. Secondly, we need to say this. That those who reject him are in a very dangerous position. The Jews were rejecting their Messiah. They're rejecting God's word. They stoned the prophets. They killed them. And they were fulfilling God's purpose. That the time would come when the measure of his wrath would be poured out upon them. What an awful thing to reject God. So people who reject God today are in a likewise perilous position. Do you reject God out of your life this morning? And then thirdly, we need to remember that God loves his own. He forewarns them. He doesn't want them to go astray, so he tells them about false teachers. He promises grace. He says, in difficult days I'll shorten the time for you. Do not be troubled at these times. I'll give you words to speak. And he teaches them things that the world will never know. He teaches them signs, things that the world just don't understand, but they're given to his people. And he says he is coming again to judge the world. And he is coming again for his people. And there shall be a wonderful deliverance on that day. So to close with, I'd like to go to read Romans 5, verses 8 to 9, which is a wonderful promise of hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If God has given his only Son to reconcile us to himself, if he's loved us that much, we can have every confidence that when that day of wrath comes, we shall be saved. We shall be in his presence forevermore. But I ask you, have you got that confidence? Are you believing in him? Are you trusting in him? Shall we sing together number 320, Rejoicing in Hope. Rejoicing in hope, we wait for our King. His coming is sure, his conquest we sing. His hour of returning draws daily more near. With hearts hushed and burning, we see him appear. 320.